Our reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of verse 20. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount, and that really is a unique privilege for us. Every believer pretty familiar with this passage. It's unique in the sense that it is obviously the longest sermon that we have by Christ anywhere in Scripture. 107 verses spoken by him. It covers so much of the Christian life, and yet it covers it so succinctly. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, it would be very difficult to find any phrase that you could say, well, that's a good phrase, but I mean, you could have had this sermon without it. Now, I know that you're not surprised if I say to you that that's not the way our sermons normally are. At the end of a Sunday, I generally go home pretty upset and ready to resign, you know, at another sermon that was not what it should have been. And you can look back on things you say, you know, if you teach a ladies study or a men's study, and you think, you know, that could have been left out. That was just not very helpful. But nothing in this sermon could be left out. There is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is for a particular group of Christians. It's not just for the early Christians. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's certainly not just for mature Christians. It's not just for baby Christians. It could be tempting to read this and as an older believer to say, well, I mean, I already know all those things. And you kind of just get glazed over as you read the passage. It is a sermon for believers in a world like this. It is deadly practical. And I want us to come to it, even though it's a familiar passage, but I want us to come to it carefully. Now, let me get you to back up a little bit, kind of get a running start, just for Christ Church. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the theme of the Son of Man, what he did come to do and what he didn't come to do. From Daniel chapter 7, we see that wonderful picture where a man is brought face to face with the Ancient of Days, with the eternal God, God the Father. And the man receives from the Father An everlasting kingdom that has no borders, no edges, no beginning and no end. And it will never be toppled. And no resistance to the kingdom, it will ever be successful. It's a wonderful picture of Christ hundreds of years before his incarnation. And so you move from a scene like that of the sublimity and the majesty and the, and the glory of Christ Jesus. And then you move and ask yourself, well, what did he come here to do? Do you remember what we said? He did not come to patch our old religion. He did not come to kind of top off or fill up our leaky old selfish lives. When John the Baptist talked about the coming of Christ, he said, it is the coming of the King that we have so long expected. And so the only appropriate preparation is repentance. That is, he gives the picture, make room for the King. Straighten the road, make it nice and flat, fill in the ditches, knock down the hills. Let there be an unimpeded path between your soul and God. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, where the King tells his subjects how to live, I want us to think in those lines. There's a King, and we want to week by week make room for his words. Now, what does life look like under the long-expected King when you're still on a planet that rejects his claims? It does not look like Jewish conservatism. So much of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ draws a contrast between what the people of that day think must be the highest expression of religion. If I were really serious about God, I would be like the Pharisee. I would have all these extra laws and rules to keep me from accidentally breaking one of God's rules. And Christ just dismantles that whole system as worthless and replaces it with the truth. But of course, life under the King also doesn't look very much like Mid-South evangelicalism. It doesn't perhaps look very much like us. There is a cultural religion that, like the conservatism in Jesus' day, quotes the Bible, fights for the Bible, points the finger at the people who ignore the Bible. But if Christ came here this morning and said, I want to explain what it looks like to live under my rule in 2021 in New Albany and Tupelo and Walnut, would he dismantle what we think is religion and replace it? Well, we have a chance to hear, though not in person, but through the scripture, exactly what the King would say to us. And that brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this morning is going to be all introduction, all right? So in a sense, I think that that's helpful, but in another sense, it's kind of disappointing, because if I do the introduction well, you ought to be excited about the Sermon on the Mount and a little grumpy that we didn't get to it. But we've got to handle some preliminary issues first. How do you approach this familiar passage? The very familiarity that you have with it, the fact that you've heard the golden rule, the fact that you've heard turn the other cheek, the fact that you've heard you can't have two masters, money and God, the fact that you've heard that you're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything that you need will be added to you. Well, you've already heard all of that. And the very familiarity that we have with it, in a sense, can inoculate you against its impact. It can be like an armor. It can be a filter lens that you don't even know is there. And as you read the text is true, and you're going through the motions of reading it, but it's not creating in your life the changes that it's meant to. So I want us to be careful how we approach it. I don't want us to rush to our favorite parts or to some part that you have a question about. And I definitely don't want us to be hearers of the word and not doers. So how we approach it will greatly determine how it changes us. First of all, good intentions, necessary, all right? A right attitude, necessary, but it's not enough. And I think that every Christian that's been a Christian for some time could look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, I have read this before with good intentions, with a heart full of a desire to be a doer, but somehow it didn't play out. And I find that I'm not much different after having worked through it. It would be quite a shame to devote months as a church to this extraordinary portion of Scripture and at the end be unchanged, except maybe hardened. So we need a right approach. Now, that does include preparation of the heart, right? There is no place in Scripture that you can come to and get the right interpretation and the right application without preparation of the heart. It does not matter if you have all the good books in your library. It does not matter if you have a master's degree in theology. I mean, preachers have the same problem that everyone else has. If I don't humble my heart before the King, if I am carrying on an argument, a disagreement with the author of this book, it is the only book on the planet that if I'm having an argument with the author, I get nothing from the book. I mean, I don't even have to like Shakespeare, but I can still get the same amount of benefit from reading Shakespeare, whether I like him or not. But I cannot come to the Scripture having drawn kind of lines in the sand between me and God and say to God, you can only come this close, but no closer. All right, you can have this much, but not that. And then expect that the Bible continues to be this living, life-altering book. But we often talk about the preparation of the heart. What I want to talk about this morning is the preparation of the mind. How are we supposed to think of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? How are we supposed to understand this passage so as to benefit from it? How do we get the right measurement of it? How do we get the right weight? How do we understand, well, how much of a privilege is it really to study it? I mean, would you be okay with a Christianity that had a book of Matthew in the Bible, but no chapter 5, 6, and 7? Just skip those. I mean, could you live the Christian life without it? Is it really that important? Well, one way we get the right measurement of a message is who gives us the message. And we've talked a lot about that. We've been looking at the person of Christ for months now. But another way we get the right measurement of a message is the purpose of the message. Why is he saying the things that he says at this point in history? Why has it been recorded for you in a Bible? Now, there are some wrong ideas about the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's, a right idea about the Sermon on the Mount. And if you get the wrong idea, you can spend a lot of time studying the Sermon on the Mount and receive nothing from it. So let me give you some samples of wrong ideas. You might recognize them. First, one idea that theologians have come up with is that the Sermon on the Mount is only Christ's attempt to kind of clean up the Jewish understanding of the law that was so popular in his day. So we could say that Christ comes and he's taking a piece of sandpaper and he's removing the layers of shellac, just the layer after layer of Jewish tradition that's been kind of heaped onto the Bible. Now, before we point our finger at the Jews, we would have to say, we do the same thing. And God has to constantly do that for us. But what we're reading here is not really a message for Christ's church in 2021. We're reading Jesus' correction of Judaism. You've misunderstood the law. You've added the traditions of men. And while you keep all your own favorite rules, you're really breaking the rules of God. You've misunderstood it all. Now, if that's all this is, you understand that while it might have some kind of historic value to us as we watch our Lord do these things, but it wouldn't really have anything to say to you. I mean, it wouldn't change Monday morning. Another wrong idea is that Christ is laying down rules for believers, all right? This is how you're supposed to live, but it was in a dispensation or an era or a kind of a time of the law and not of the gospel. So this is based on a thing that we kind of call this dispensationalism. A dispensation is like a period of time. And so as you read the Bible, if you're not careful, it looks like God deals with people in a number of different ways. So here we have, you know, Adam and Eve, and he deals with them in one way, but then, you know, you're just not allowed to eat that tree. That's all there is to life. And then here we have the Mosaic Law, and that's very specific. Or Abraham, that's faith. Mosaic Law, that's legalism. And so you have these different things. Now, we've talked about why that's not the right view of the Bible. We spent a lot of time on that. God saves all people that he saves by grace. It's a free gift through faith. Old Testament, faith in the coming one, right? From that point forward, faith looking back at what he did. But dispensationalism says, okay, well, God actually deals with us in different ways in different periods, and it would be a mistake to add the old period into the new period. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of dealing with people during that period. But once he dies and is raised and ascends and the Spirit comes, now we're in the church age, the age of grace. And we're no longer required to take the Sermon on the Mount as any kind of authoritative document. Obviously, if that's true, then it wouldn't make much difference to you. Let me give you another one, not so popular, but about 100 years ago, what we call the social gospel approach. Now, it's kind of resurfacing, especially with issues of social justice. It's when religious people come to the Bible and say, do you see how much of the Sermon on the Mount really has to do with the way we treat each other, our fellow man? And there certainly is a lot there. So the Sermon on the Mount ought to be understood primarily as Jesus teaching all the world how to have a better world. The social gospel, how to deal with social problems. And you just kind of take the basic teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, which at the heart of it is the golden rule. Okay, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. All right, but now we need to be specific. So there's a lot of specific examples of what that would look like. And you simply apply that to your culture, or to society, and that's really what it's all about. Well, while there is a lot of truth there, it does ignore the opening passage to the Sermon on the Mount. The entrance into the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, just doesn't make sense if the Sermon on the Mount is primarily about social justice or how we ought to treat our fellow man. Let me give you one more. And this is the one I've saved for last because this is the one that could have been written at Christ Church. This is one that we're tempted to. I don't know what to call it, so I'm just going to use this phrase, the Protestant problem. All right. It plagues churches that do believe what the Protestant Reformation reemphasized. Two great truths. Number one, sin has so thoroughly impacted all of humanity. We are so stained, so deeply affected, that no person will ever keep the law of God perfectly. And therefore, no one will be right with God by the law. So when we find places in the Bible where rules are given, we immediately kind of punt. We kind of, our default reaction to it is, oh wait, these are rules and we can't keep rules perfectly. Therefore, this must be here to show me the need of a Savior because Jesus did keep the rules perfectly. And so I'm glad that I have a Savior that kept all the rules, but they're not for me. Why aren't they for you? Well, because I'm incapable. And the idea is not having an ability to perfectly keep every law of God means you do not have a responsibility to obey God. And so we read these in a curious way and we sidestep any authority in them. It's not for me. Sinners can't keep the law. Second, not only is mankind so thoroughly stained by sin that we can't keep the law, which is true, second, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. Now, those wonderful truths can be abused. We separate them from the rest of the biblical truths, and what we get is kind of a hyper-Calvinism, where we say this, well, this is a group of laws, but wait, Paul says we're not saved by keeping the law, but by faith in somebody else who kept it, our representative. That's certainly a wonderful truth. And then the misapplication comes here. I can separate the words, the command of my king, Jesus, from Jesus. So I can have a Christianity that has a king, but no law. So we kind of take Jesus in slices. I like this aspect of Jesus and this aspect. But what about the rule of Christ? So we say, well, actually, I'm justified by grace through faith, not by the law. And therefore, when I come to a passage that has a bunch of rules, I'm supposed to understand them as concepts that help me understand Christianity. But I am not meant to do them. If you try to do them as Christians, you become legalists or you demonstrate your theological immaturity. If only you understood, you wouldn't take that so seriously, you know. In other words, every person here this morning, because you go to the kind of church you go to, every person walks in the door and you open your Bible to Matthew 5 and there is a liar right there for you. And he whispers one or both of these lies to you. Whew, look at that rule. Love like this and respond like this. Set your heart on these things. I mean, you're not going to be able to do that perfectly, are you? Well, no. Well, I don't think you're really expected to. And then to the Christian, you're saved by grace. That means, while these are wonderful concepts, the king doesn't really mean for you to do them. Beware any grace theology that affirms your rejection of the authority of the king who saved you by grace. Beware any system of doctrine that has the sovereignty of God at the heart of it. But what flows out of that is a rejection of all God's rights to command you. What is the right approach? I think that what we see here is so simple and so encouraging. The long-awaited king is here. He's shown who he is through his teaching and his miracles. He has not come to fix our life, you know, patch our life. He's come to make a whole new you, to be ruled in a realm of grace. He is explaining to his subjects who are ruled by his loving rule what it looks like to live for the king in a world that rejects the king. As I mentioned, it's very practical. None of the Sermon on the Mount is written for people that live in a nice place. All right? All of this is written for people that are surrounded by other sinners, people that struggle with their own sin. So living for the king here and now. Now, I want to give you an outline of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Okay, kind of get a bird's eye picture. If you want the notes from the sermon, just shoot me a text or an email. Say, hey, can I have those? Because I was going to print it out for you, but I'm afraid you just read it while I'm talking. So I'm not going to do that for you. All right, so you can have these. Just shoot me a text. Let me give you an outline. And the outline, I think, is helpful because it helps us to go from general principles to specific application. And that's always helpful in the scripture. You back up from a passage and you look at the big picture, where it is and what God's been saying and why it's here. And then you enter into it. And piece by piece, you wrestle through those phrases. You can lose the beauty of a forest by staring at one tree. You can lose the impact of the Sermon on the Mount if you just go to one or two sections which particularly interest you. So let me give you kind of the bird's eye view. Now, this outline is an outline that I completely plagiarized, right, from Martin Lloyd-Jones. His book on the Sermon on the Mount is really helpful. So he breaks it up into three passages, all right, three big sections. Number one, the general description of a Christian's character is found in chapter 5, verse 3 through verse 16. We tend to think of that as the Beatitudes. So in the Beatitudes, in verse 3 through 10, first we find the character of a subject in the kingdom of Christ. What does a Christian look like on the interior? There are fundamental changes that occur on the inside long before there's any difference on the outside. Second, in verse 11 and 12, the character of the Christian is demonstrated in the way that he or she interacts with the world around them. Okay? And third, the character of the Christian is demonstrated in verse 13 through 16 in the function of the Christian. Or we could say it like this. Because of what God does on the inside of you, Christian, the changes on the inside of you, causes the world to respond to you in a certain way. And causes you to have a certain impact on the world, salt and light. So that's the first main point. Second, then he gives us the particulars of a Christian in the world. And we could break that down in a couple of ways. So if that's what a Christian is on the inside, what does a Christian look like on the outside? Well, first, under the second main point, chapter 5, verse 17 to the end, we find the Christian faced with the law of God and the demands it makes. And so there we find general description of what real righteousness is and then some specific application. Well, what about a Christian and murder or hate? What about a Christian and lust or adultery? What about divorce? What about how we speak to each other? What about issues of retaliation against sinners? What about self-defense? What about how you're supposed to treat your neighbor? And in all of these, the focus is given again to the heart. It's not enough that we go a second mile or give a man that takes our shirt, we also give him our coat. Say, hey, if you're going to steal my shirt, have my coat as well. There is a change on the inside. And if we try to just kind of toe the line without the change on the inside, then it doesn't work. The second thing under the particulars of how a Christian lives in this world is chapter 6. And that relates to the Christian living before the presence of God, before the face of God. There's a constant repetition of a theme here. Submitting to God and depending upon God. All of life is Godward in chapter 6. That means when you do religious things like giving and praying and fasting, you do it not primarily for what people see, but primarily what God sees. That is, your relationship with the new king changes your religion. And even things like going to work and gaining wealth and what you live for or don't live for are altered by who you belong to. Third subsection there. Chapter 7 describes the Christian as a person who lives under the assessment of God or under the judgment of God. I don't mean judgment like end times judgment. But God watches our lives. Our religion is changed by a relationship to a king. But because of that, we want to be aware of certain things. That God watches and judges and assesses our actions. That means we want to be careful how we judge other people. First part of chapter 7. Most popular verse in the Bible in America is no longer John 3:16, according to the surveys, but it's Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you don't be judged. And it also means that there are two very different paths that religious people can be on, and you want to be discerning. You can be on a path of self-destruction that agrees with the Bible but doesn't do it, or a path of life that agrees with the Scripture and by the grace of God obeys the Scripture. Now, I want to point out one last thing before we leave the overview, and that is the entrance and the exit of this sermon are so significant. So think of a room, all right, a big room like this. You come in one door and you leave another door, perhaps. The entrance into the whole Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. It is that section where God describes the changes that occur in the interior. There has to be a whole new you for the Sermon on the Mount to mean anything to you. And the evidence is you. I mean, right now, some of you interested in what God will say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, and some of you just looking around saying, I've got about 15 minutes more and then we're free. I mean, I did that for 20 years in church. Which are you? Some of you might come to it and say, okay, just give me something to do, preacher, and I'll be a better me. By tomorrow morning, I'll be a new man. And some of you come and say, because of what you've done in me and for me, God, I want to take seriously what you say. I want to live by Christ and with Christ, but I also want to live for Christ. So the entrance door, the door into the Sermon on the Mount is this: regeneration, the new birth, the completely new you on the inside. That's the Beatitudes. Then you have all that teaching. What's the exit door? The exit from this room of teaching is that chapter 7, where toward the end, Christ over and over from different angles talks about the true and the false. There are true teachers and false teachers. There are true Christians and false Christians. There are those that just wonderfully embrace and agree with and appreciate the teaching of Jesus, but they never actually build a life on it. And when life's troubles come, they're destroyed. So the exit from the sermon is a life of obedience, not just talk. Now, another thing I want to point out as we prepare to come to the sermon next week is that there are a number of benefits that the Sermon on the Mount ought to give every believer. And I'd kind of like to whet your appetite for that. If we come in the right way, humbly, understanding why it's here, who it affects, what it means, there ought to be some pretty large benefits. Let me just give you three general ones, all right? Number one, your life, if you're a Christian, will be kept from becoming that cheap and hollow imitation of Christianity that always results when you appreciate the concepts of Scripture but don't do anything about it. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying this. I have found in my own life that appreciating the concepts of Scripture and teaching the concepts of Scripture and, you know, and studying the concepts of Scripture but not living on them causes Christianity to be like a mannequin. All right, a person that at a distance is flawlessly beautiful, and then you get close to them and you think, you're plastic, you're hollow. Your Christianity from a distance may look really good. And then people that live with you would say, well, actually, not quite what it appears. Or you look in the mirror yourself and you say, I go to church, I wear the right clothes, I say the right things at the right time, I nod my head, I really do agree with what the preacher said, and I do appreciate the Scriptures. But when I look in the mirror, I'm hollow. When a Christian appreciates Scripture but does not live on Scripture by the grace of God working within you, that desire and ability to do His will, then all of the Bible just seems plastic. And if you live like that for long, not only are you under the fatherly discipline of your God, but the enemy comes along and says to you what? Well, this is really all there was to Christianity to begin with. I mean, you got excited in the early days, understandable, big words, big claims. But really, when you get to know Jesus pretty well, wouldn't you admit it's a bit hollow? And that's what you believe if you don't live. As much as I love the concepts of Scripture, I feel when I turn toward the Sermon on the Mount as the person that gets to teach it to you, I feel like a candy. I feel like a kid in a candy shop. I feel like that somebody let me loose, you know, in Toyland. And I think, you really? Because it's so often that filling my head with sermon notes doesn't hit my feet. And the enemy lies to me and says, that's as good as Jesus gets. It's just kind of nice thoughts. But when I come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's like a breeze, a spring breeze blows the clouds away. And I look up and I realize it's a lie. Christianity is wonderful truth. Christianity is a relationship with the living God. But there's a pair of shoes in front of me called the Sermon on the Mount. And I can put them on and walk next to the King the rest of my life. If your relationship with Christ, and I'm talking to the true believer, because it can happen to the true believer, leaves you empty and disillusioned and somewhat confused, you do not need to find a new podcast. And you do not need to go buy a new religious book. But you could start here at the Sermon on the Mount and say, if the King has come and He's explained what life looks like with Him, then God grant me grace to repent of unapplied truth and to take the Sermon on the Mount, to dust it off, to read it as if I'd never heard before what a Christian life would look like, and to put it on my feet, and to not be satisfied until these verses find room in my soul. Is it legalism? Absolutely not. Faith working by love is how Paul describes the Christian life. Because I believe what He has said to me, and because I have embraced Christ with a warm heart, living faith. Love expresses itself in actions. And for the Christian, you can be full of love and especially as a baby Christian, wonder, well, what am I supposed to do with all of this? When I first became a Christian, sometimes I would just say to God, you know, as I went to sleep and I'd just kind of be laying on my bed in the college room, dorm room, and just say to God, I don't even know how to say what I want to say. You know, I don't know how to say thank you in the right way. I mean, how do you talk to a God? And well, how could I ever pay you back? And God, I feel like a little kid, like confused, what do you want? You know? And everything you bring the Lord, you feel like, you know, like I did when I was a little kid, and I'd buy my mom Christmas presents, and they were horrible Christmas presents. You know what I mean? My dad would give me $5 and I'd buy the Christmas present. My mom would say, "Thank you, John, so much." And then when I got older, I'd look at it and I'd think, "Why'd you keep that thing? That was the junkiest little Christmas present in the history of Christmas presents." Do you feel like that as a Christian? God, I don't know what to bring. The Sermon on the Mount is like Christ taking the subject whose heart is full of love and opening a gate and handing you a map, and there's a path. And he says, if you want to show love back, this is the way. When we love the Lord, we want to know how to express that love to him other than in sentimentalism, and the Sermon on the Mount helps. Think about Philippians 2, another way that it delivers us from this plastic Christianity. Paul says this: God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And at the same place in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is he saying that if you keep all the rules, you'll kind of climb a spiritual ladder, and when you reach the top, you will have worked out your salvation, you worked for your salvation, worked towards your salvation? The little word out is really helpful. The picture is that God has made you alive within. God has saved you. Something is alive within. You are alive to God and to the things of God. You get it now. It matters now. And in the new birth, this life placed within you yearns to spread to every nook and cranny of you. And so Paul says, work it out. Take the realities of Christ, and by great efforts, bring them to bear on every part of you. Work it out into every area. And the Sermon on the Mount shows you how. Or you could think of it in another way. Think of the command of Jesus Christ: follow me. What does that look like? Sermon on the Mount's a great place to start. It turns plastic, hollow, mannequin religion into reality. Let me give you a second thing. These are second and third are much shorter. The Sermon on the Mount, being an expression of God's law, is a wonderful tool to help you run to a Savior. Paul says that that's what the law does. It does. It's like a flashlight that shines into your room in the darkest, foulest spots, and it uncovers the things that you've hidden. And you knew you weren't perfect, and you know, but you thought you were better than other people. But when God turns the light switch on and everyone is looking in on you, it's horrifying. You know, so oftentimes people will call me and say, "John, I mean, I knew I was a sinner, but I had no idea that I was this way." Has that ever happened to you? The law of God is what God uses to do that. And the only safe thing to do at that point is not to say to God, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't come in here," like a child to the parent. "It's not clean yet. Hold on, give me a second. I'll fix that part." Why would you do that? You just make it more of a mess. The only safe thing to do is to just throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and say, "There is no hope of me being a better me. I can't fix this. But you've come to save sinners. And so I hand everything I know about myself over to you, and I grab hold of everything I know about you from the Scripture. And if you're not what you say you are, we're hopeless," as was prayed this morning. But you are. The law exposing how bad you really are, how deep the sin stain goes, how far it's reached, is the greatest motivator to send a person running to a mercy seat. So if you're not a believer and you say, "Well, I have to be honest, I'm really not living for Christ. I mean, not that I hate Jesus, not that I hate church or I'm an atheist. I live for me, not him. But I don't want to stay this way." Go to the law. Go to the Sermon on the Mount and ask God, "Show me myself." And then show me him, Christ. Third thing, evangelism. In a culture that's crammed full of churches, what's the most effective form of evangelism? To knock on a door and say, "Do you go to church?" "No, come to our church." Or, "Do you go to church?" "How often?" "Oh, that once a year thing." "Come to our church. We've got something just for you." In a culture like ours, surely one of the greatest tools of real evangelism is when the world looks at religious people who keep talking about a king and they live for the king. You ought to, when you work through the Sermon on the Mount, you ought to be as different from an American conservative as the American conservative is from the American liberal. The world does not really need Christians to forget the higher kingdom, to become preoccupied with the struggles of the lower kingdom, and to use the Facebook as an echo chamber of our complaints about how stupid the lower kingdom has become. I mean, well, they already have that in 1,000 other places. They don't need another conservative voice. But for a person to live under the rule of Christ and for there to be that happiness that only comes from people that have a perfect king and for people to watch us and to say, why are you so strange? Why are you so different? And we're able to point them to the higher king. Now, I want to close this morning with a practical application. And again, I'll give you these in the notes if you want the notes. But I want to give you a suggestion for how to approach this. I've never tried this. This will be the first time for me. In approaching the Sermon on the Mount, here's my suggestion. Each day, if you're working through it in your quiet time, each week, Sunday morning before you show up at church, if you're just going through it as a church and you're doing something else in your quiet time, here's my suggestion. Start with the big picture of Christ. Who's talking? Then move to one of the statements in the Bible that we have about how a Christian views the word of God, the law of God. Psalm 119 is perfect. All right. 170 plus verses where you have the believer talking to God about the Bible. So just take one of those, a picture of Christ and his greatness. One of those statements about how a Christian feels about the word. And then turn to Matthew 5 or 6 or wherever you're at. Or get into the car and come. So let me give you an example. You could use Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man picture, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Start with that picture. Don't rush over it. Sit there as long as it takes until that fills the mind. That's the one that's teaching on the hill in the Sermon on the Mount. And then pick one of the statements that a Christian gives towards Scripture. For example, I'm going to just give you from Psalm 119, verse 14. So the picture of Daniel 7, the King Jesus, and then we say, verse 14, Christ, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Or your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Or Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or verse 174, I long for your salvation. Your law is my delight. Just take one. You can go through Psalm 119 for yourself. Just pick one. Here's the king. I'm about to walk into a room where the law has been stated by the king. And I say to him, God, I love your law more than riches. It's my counselor, my life, my light. What if you're not full of delight in the Bible? What if your heart is pretty crushed? And as a Christian, it's hard to get out of bed. Well, think about these passages in Psalm 119. A look at Christ. The law is here. Verse 28, Christ, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And then you open up the Bible to the Sermon on the Mount. Or verse 81, 82, and 88. Listen to these. My soul languishes for your salvation, and I wait for your word. My eye fails with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. If the Christian is in a pit of despair, Psalm 119 has verses there that you can come and say, God, before I even look at Matthew 5, I want to say, I'm crushed. Revive me according to your word. You don't have to use Daniel 7. Think about the picture in Revelation 11, verse 15. There's a sight of judgment of the angels and then this glorious chorus crying out the praises of Christ. It is the passage that Handel used in his Messiah for the Hallelujah chorus, which is quite strange, isn't it? That this is the one song that people know from Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus. But it is a chorus sung to Christ as he judges the unbeliever. Listen to what it says, though. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And then turn to Psalm 119. Think about thankfulness for the word. Verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." It's a wonderful passage to approach the psalm, the Sermon on the Mount. Or think about dependence. Psalm 119:125. "I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimony." Or verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Verse 19, "I'm a stranger on the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me." Have you ever come to the Sermon on the Mount with that prayer? "God, I feel like a stranger on the earth, so please do not hide the Sermon on the Mount from me." Well, we could go on and on. You can make your own list. Here's my suggestion. Christian, as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, stop for a second. See who's speaking. Pick any passage you want, any description of Christ. And then get on your knees and using the Psalm 119, bringing these cries or these rejoicings to God, hammer out the truths of the Sermon on the Mount and find room for every verse until, like the psalmist, you can say the same thing. "I have rejoiced in all your testimonies. They are my delight as much as in all riches. They are my counselors." Well, may God help us in the coming days.